But let's pray for Kevin and Tricia, and let's pray for that the Lord would bless us with his word today. As I was lingering over my half-hour preparation time today, I was reminded that there's a lot of good stuff in the Bible, and basically all you have to do is read it, and we'll be okay. So let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for Kevin and Tricia and their family. We love them. We thank you for their love for us and for Kevin's love for the Word and the gifts you've given him. Lord, it's hard. It's hard to be sick. It's hard to be sick with small kids. It's hard when both parents are sick. So we ask your mercy and your grace upon Kevin and Tricia and their children today. We pray that you'd give special grace to the kids. And we pray that Kevin and Tricia could both rest, that Kevin would not worry about how things are going today, that this would really be a time of resting in you. So give them grace, give them strength, heal them quickly, Lord. And Father, it is such a privilege to come together with your people, and such a privilege that we have multiple Bibles. We have Bibles in every other seat here. Probably most of us have 5 or 6 Bibles at home. We know there are places in the world where if there was one Bible for the entire congregation, that would be good. And if a particular person had one page of the Bible, it would be their most treasured possession. So we thank you that you've given us an abundance of riches. Father, we pray today that you would pour out your Spirit upon me, that I would speak clearly, and that you would speak about beyond my ability, beyond my holiness, beyond my preparation, and that you would give all of us hearts to receive this word. And we thank you, too, that we can come to the Lord's Supper today. We pray that we would come with brokenhearted joy, that we would come with faith and expectancy, that we will actually meet Jesus Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, glorify Jesus, glorify the Father, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, I don't know what page it is in the blue Bibles because I took the large print one. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and the sermon is going to be very simple. Short introduction, 3 points, all meant to lead us to this table today in faith. Hebrews chapter 4. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to fail to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the main point. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of Hebrews is written to a people, a group of people, Jewish Christians, who had been truly converted to Christ, but who, because of persecution and trials and various hardships, were in danger of turning away from Christ and going back to old ways of believing and old ways of living. Hebrews, in the early chapters, points to the supremacy of Christ and the new covenant, that they are superior in all ways to all other religions, all other belief systems, and all other philosophies. Jesus is spoken of in this book as the very Son of God, the imprint, the exact imprint of God's holy nature, the creator and sustainer of every living thing, the author and perfecter of our faith, the final and great high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins and is the only way to eternal salvation. So Hebrews warns and encourages these Christians to stay faithful to Christ, to cling to Him, to go to Him to deal with every sin, every hardship, every problem, and every suffering. And therefore, this is a book for us. Now, if you're a new Christian, you may be very excited about your faith, and that's awesome. So you can just kind of listen with one ear today. Because maybe you're just feeling great freshness and joy in your salvation. But for those who have been a Christian for a number of years, it is easy, not because we're going through the same kinds of persecutions that the Hebrew Christians were, the Jewish Christians, but because life is hard and we too are tempted to turn away from Christ and to turn to something else, some worldly thing that promises maybe quicker relief, short-term happiness, maybe just seems easier than following Jesus Christ. So it's a book for us today. It's an encouragement and a warning to come to Christ, to cling to Christ, to draw near to the throne of grace. So I have 3 points. First point is that God has a Sabbath rest for His people, but that sin can keep us from that Sabbath rest. This Sabbath rest, according to the writer of Hebrews, was originally shown by God Himself resting on the seventh day. He created this amazing world of complexity and beauty and terror and wonder. And on the seventh day He rested, not because He was tired, but His rest was for to show completion, to show enjoyment of His creation, and to just meditate on His own glory. This rest was also shown, according to the writer of Hebrews, in the gift of the promised land to the people of Israel. 400 years they're slaves in Egypt. And God, with a mighty outstretched hand, through the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, delivers His people, enters into covenant with them, feeds them miraculously, and then promises them to give them a land that flows with milk and honey. But they did not enter that rest because of unbelief that led to disobedience. Their thoughts, what they were thinking and believing was wrong, and that led them to disobey God when God told them. Remember, He sent the spies into the land. They came back with the report that it is a good land, but there are walled cities and there are giants in the land, and they forgot about God, and they did not believe that He could do this. They saw the obstacles and problems and lost sight of God, and they hardened their hearts. It's a reminder to us that what we believe has tremendous consequences. If we believe wrong things, it's going to lead us maybe very quickly, but maybe gradually off track. And what we believe is going to influence what we desire, what we want, what we feel, what our affections are drawn to, and eventually it's going to lead us to disobedience and hardened hearts. It is also said in this passage that there remains another Sabbath rest. God resting on the seventh day, the gift of the promised land, were pointers to a final rest. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, it's a rest from our own works. As God rested from His work on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath rest for us to rest from our own works. And I think we can look at that in two ways. There's an ultimate final rest in heaven where our labors and our struggles and our pains and the toil is over. And there's a final rest from all our works. But there's also a spiritual sense that we can enter into right now, which means that we can rest from our works that we do to try to save ourselves. Our legalistic striving to be good enough, to work hard enough, our anxious uncertainty about where we stand with God, because deep down we know we don't quite measure up, and sometimes we know we're not even close. Our uncertainty about our spiritual state. And sometimes our works lead us in a different direction. They lead us to pride. We feel like we are doing pretty well. In fact, we feel like we're better than other people, and we look down on them when we're critical. There's a spirit of self-salvation. We feel like we just need a little help from God, and then we can do it. So we're all guilty sometimes of self-salvation projects. Maybe we feel like we're going to justify ourselves through our work or our success or the way we raise our family or how good we are at sports or what kind of grades we get or how pretty we are or how spiritual we are, what our piety is like. So God is calling us to a Sabbath rest now of ceasing from our anxiously striving to justify ourselves before God, which I believe afflicts so many people. And it hurts relationships, and it brings a sort of malaise of uncertainty and unhappiness and no joy and no passion for God. And ultimately, we can rest from all our works in the final Sabbath rest in heaven. But sin can keep us from it. That's the whole point of this chapter. There's a warning. Today, if you hear His voice, do not be like those Israelites in the desert. Do not harden your hearts. Do not fall into unbelief that leads to disobedience. Now, my second point is that the Word of God is God's diagnostic tool to expose our sin so that He can free us. God wants you and me to experience His rest. Sin, unbelief leading to disobedience, will keep us from it. But God has a diagnostic tool. He's a good physician. He knows how to check out what's going on in our inner heart. And He says that this Word is living and active. Think of God in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. There we are. All God has to do is address nothingness and speak. And the Word of God has such power that nothing responds and becomes something. The Word of God is living and active. Think about Jesus before the tomb of Lazarus. The man has been dead 4 days. Dead people cannot respond, right? Unless you're God. And He looks at that tomb and He says, Lazarus, come forth! And a dead man rises up. The Word of God is living and active. It's not mere historical facts. It's not mere information. It is the powerful, living and active Word of God. And the writer says it's sharper than a two-edged sword when wielded by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit takes the Word and speaks it into your mind and into your heart, He can go where no other person can go. He can go past your actions, into your thoughts and your emotions, and your desires and your motivations, and ultimately into your spiritual allegiances. He can expose what you're living for. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, can point out what's really going on in your heart. What do you really think about things? What do you really believe? Not just your professed beliefs, but your functional beliefs. What beliefs actually motivate you and inform the way you live every day? What do you desire? What do you crave? What do you want? What are you really living for? If you know yourself at all, you know that we have such mixed motives. We have such mixed beliefs. We say we believe something, and then something happens, and immediately we react in a way that shows that we don't really believe it. We say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But our actions often show that we're living for something else. Maybe we're living for status and position. We love to have control over circumstances and people. We love success. We love all kinds of creature comforts. We love thinking well of ourselves. We love approval by others. And those things distract us and corrupt us. But God has a diagnostic tool to show what's really transpiring in the depths of your heart. Are you living for His glory? Are you living for others' blessing? There is no other word in the world that is as sharp and incisive and living and acting, active and powerful as this word. There is no secular psychology. There is no human philosophy. There is no tradition. No other word will accurately interpret your life like the Bible. And this word reminds us that each one of us lives moment by moment in complete dependence upon God and complete accountability to God. I obviously experienced that first one this morning. I knew I had half an hour to prepare a sermon. Now, I always, hopefully, try to depend on God when I'm doing that. But when you have 2 months, when you have half an hour, the prayers are more intense. But that's the way we live every single moment of every day, completely dependent on God for life and breath. Now, my third point. Have you noticed how much quicker my sermon is than Kevin's? My third point, and this is the most precious. Jesus Himself is the one who frees us from sin and leads us into this Sabbath rest. The Bible itself cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. The Holy Spirit uses this word to diagnose and uses this word to draw you to Christ. But it is Christ who saves us. Hebrews 4 says that He is a sympathetic high priest. First of all, He's been appointed by God. He's not a high priest according to the law, which meant that He would have had to have been from the tribe of Levi. But He was from the tribe of Judah. And the rest of Hebrews develops that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's been appointed by God, and He's been appointed as a high priest because of the indestructible life that is within Him. He's a high priest who lasts forever. This book also tells us, and this is so precious, that Jesus, it talks about this in chapter 2, Jesus has been made like us as our high priest in every way. You know, I think that for unbelievers, the really hard thing is for them to grasp and believe that Jesus is God, is divine. But I think for us believers, the really hard thing for us to grasp sometimes is that He was really human, fully human. Jesus had a childhood. Jesus was a teenager. He went through all the hormonal changes and all the things that happen when teenagers are sort of no longer children and not quite adults. He had to go through that. Jesus was an adult. He worked. He was a carpenter. He knew what it was like to have to get up every day and go to work. He knew what it was like to live in a family. And we get little glimpses from the scripture that things weren't always so smooth. They didn't understand him. His brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. His own mother sometimes and his brothers would come to get him and say, he's out of his mind. So Jesus knows the stresses and tensions and the joys of family life. Jesus has experienced every kind of human joy, every kind of human frustration and pleasure and pain. Not in every detail. Obviously, Jesus didn't live every single human being's life. But in general, he is sympathetic because he came through the incarnation, was made human, and was made like us in every way so that we will never have to wonder whether he understands, whether he gets it. It also says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knew what it was like to be stressed out. You know, Jesus would often pray all night, and then he didn't take a personal day the next day. He just got up and ministered. He knew what it was like to have all kinds of pressures on him, the pressures of ministry, hundreds, sometimes thousands of people needing his touch, needing his word, needing to be healed, needing to be delivered, needing to be taught. It says that he would see people and his heart would go out to them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He knew tremendous pressure. Not only that, but he's got a little traveling seminary going around with him of 12 disciples that he's teaching continuously. I teach. I like to go home at night. He took his disciples with him. Tremendous pressures. He knew physical weaknesses. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be hot. And on the cross in the last hours of his life, the book of Isaiah says that God made him sick and crushed him. There is no physical pain or disability or weakness or emotional or mental torment that Jesus is not intimately familiar with. That is so precious. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows he's not an armchair quarterback. He's not a backseat driver. He's been in our place. So when we come to him, he doesn't just wag his finger at us. He doesn't roll his eyes and cluck his tongue. He knows what it's like. He knows the difficulties, the frustrations. He knows what it's like to be with irritating, difficult people. Some of you know what that's like. Sometimes it's someone you live with. Sometimes it's somebody you work with. He knows what that's like. He understands. He sympathizes. And it also tells us not only that he was appointed by God, not only that he was made like us in every way, not only that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, but that he was tempted in every way. That's where we really feel some shame and fear of going into his presence, because we know he's holy, which he is, but we forget that he was tempted in every way, every general kind of temptation. Jesus was tempted to lie, to be deceitful. Jesus was tempted sexually. Jesus was tempted to be lazy. Jesus was tempted to self-pity. Jesus was tempted to revenge. Jesus was tempted to pout and withdraw. Jesus was tempted to seek worldly success and avoid pain instead of seeking his Father's glory. And yet, he was without sin. And isn't that what we need when we're in trouble? We need someone who understands and sympathizes and gets it, but who also has power to help us. He is sympathetic, he is understanding, and he has power. Now our response today is simple. It invites us to come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We don't have a throne here today, but we have a table. And so I want you to just make that little mental adjustment. As you come to this table today, you're coming to the throne of grace. You are invited by the sympathetic high priest to come to the throne of grace today. And he promises you two things. You know, this communion that we celebrate once a month, it's a mystery. We do not believe, like some Christians, that we're simply remembering Jesus. We are remembering him, but that's not it. And we're not coming primarily to commit ourselves to something. We're coming primarily to receive here. And he promises you two things. Number one, he promises you mercy. That is the greatest need that you have. We talk a lot about our felt needs. And we have many felt needs. Some of them are legitimate. Some of them really are just desires run amok. But our deepest need, whether we feel it or not, is for mercy. We need His forgiveness. We need His friendship. We need His acceptance. We need to hear ringing in our ears God's verdict of righteous. When you come to this table, you remember that Jesus Christ made a great exchange on your behalf. He took your sins and your failures and He paid for them in His own body. And then He takes His record of 33 years of sinless perfection and He gives it to you. So when you come to this table today, you can make that exchange, your failures for His righteousness. You need mercy. So think about that. What sins and failures in your life have especially discouraged you lately? Where do you feel shame coming before God? What guilt or sense of failure oppresses you? The Lord Jesus Christ invites you to come to receive mercy today. Complete forgiveness, pardon, acceptance. Remember, the verdict is not only not guilty, the verdict is in Christ, you are righteous. There's not a person in this room that doesn't need mercy today. So as you come today, identify one or two areas where you need mercy. Confess that as you come. And then receive His forgiveness, His acceptance, His declaration of righteousness. And rejoice. He also promises you grace to help you in your time of need. And once again, there's not a person in this room that doesn't need help somewhere in your life. Where do you need help to change, to grow, to endure, to experience freedom and rest? Is it in your relationships? Is there a relationship or two that are very difficult? At home, a spouse, a child, a parent, extended family, work. Do you need grace in your spiritual disciplines? You want to spend time with the Lord, but you haven't been so faithful at that. Other things press it out. Other things seem more interesting. Do you need grace for your witness to others? Are you radiating the joy of the Lord, an excitement and a desire to share good news with others? If not, come today and ask Him for grace in that area. Are you experiencing trouble at work? Maybe you don't have work right now. Maybe you're out of work and that's a trial. Maybe what you're being paid isn't quite meeting the financial needs of you or your family. Maybe you have a difficult boss. That can make life very difficult. Maybe the work itself is very stressful and demanding and hard. Do you need grace for work? Are you experiencing physical pain, a disability, a lingering problem physically, an illness that doesn't go away, and every day is a trial? Jesus will give you grace today. Are you experiencing emotional pain? Are you struggling with grief? Maybe you've lost a loved one. And we know that holiday times can be very difficult. Are you experiencing grief over maybe a dream that died? Something you really wanted? Are you experiencing depression, anxiety, so common in our culture? Jesus will give you grace today. So whatever your need today, Jesus promises mercy for your sins and failures and grace to help you at exactly the point of need that you can identify. So when you come to the throne of grace, confess your sin, tell Him your need, and expect to meet him here in the fellowship of his people. I don't know how it works, but when the word is spoken and the spirit is present, we are actually fed with the body and blood of Christ. We don't believe that the bread literally, physically becomes the body of Christ, or that the juice literally becomes physically the blood of Christ. But the Holy Spirit takes these emblems and he feeds us with who Christ is and what he accomplished for us. So I'd like to give us just a couple moments of quiet reflection. And again, two things to think about as you come to the table. What sins and failures have discouraged you and oppressed you? Where do you need mercy? And where specifically in your life do you need Jesus' grace to endure, to grow, to change, to glorify God? Let's just be quiet for a few minutes and ask God to speak to us.